Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15, in the second part of a study titled, No Child Left Unblessed.
Whenever people, are not able to bring their small children into the sanctuary or suggested that they might want to meet somewhere else on campus, oftentimes they get really offended. And they say, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to him. So you tell your pastor, that he hates children. And so how can he be like Jesus? And those kinds of things. So now on a purely biblical level, let's forget our emotions. On a purely biblical level, Jesus did not mean that kids of any age could interrupt him anytime they or their parents wanted to. That is clearly not the intention of these words. When he uttered that sentence, he was hanging out in a house. He was not in a synagogue or in some more formal setting. And apparently he was getting ready to leave because it says once he blessed the children, he split. And so the whole scene is in a house, probably having a meal. Hey, I don't want to talk about these things any. I've exhausted the topic of marriage, divorce, remarriage, and celibacy. These parents are coming to have their children blessed. I want to bless the children, and then we're going to skedaddle out of here. So that's what was going on. Now, the Bible does suggest, at least on one occasion, that you might restrict younger kids from a general public assembly. It's in the book of Nehemiah. They gathered together all the people to hear the reading of the law. And then in Nehemiah 8:2, we read this. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Those who could hear with understanding were children over a certain unspecified age. Children were welcome at this assembly, but there was an age-appropriate restriction. I think our accommodation of kids here is pretty fantastic. Recognizing that younger kids can, in fact, cause distractions, we have a beautiful, comfortable, casual place for families who prefer being together to experience worship and the Word. Wednesday nights, we're extremely family friendly, you might say, as kids join us for worship, and if their parents desire, they can stay in for the entire service. Let me tell you, it can be pretty noisy on Wednesday nights as the kids wiggle and giggle their way through the evening. But that's what Wednesday nights is about, and so everybody knows that that's what's going to be happening, and it's not a problem. Our children's ministry isn't just for babysitting so that children aren't causing a distraction for adults. We share the gospel in age-appropriate ways in order to evangelize the kids. The kids love their teachers who spend time in prayer, not just for the lesson, but for the individual children. If you do any reading around authors around the turn of the century or early 1900s, all of them talk about the effect that Sunday school teachers had on their little hearts. And many of the great evangelists of our era and great Christians of our era were saved in a child Sunday school class. And so it's very important, we feel, that children are instructed in the gospel at a coloring book level that they can understand. Even if a child isn't going to cause a distraction in the Sunday morning service, they're not going to understand what we're talking about in the same way that they would in a Sunday school class. Why wouldn't a parent want to take advantage of that kind of help bringing their child to Jesus? So, we take Jesus' statement seriously, but we place greater emphasis on the spiritual component of it. We want to see children brought to him in order to be saved, so we provide age-appropriate instruction for them. Recognizing the rights of parents to stay together as a family, should they so desire, we provide places on campus where that is possible and extremely comfortable, while simultaneously maintaining the sanctuary as a place where distractions can be kept to a minimum for folks who want to focus totally on the Word. And we have a much more lax policy at our midweek service. So I see the whole thing as a win-win for everyone, and I know I joke around a lot, but I am truly sad when people don't respect that policy. I'm sad in the sense that if they give it a try, they're going to find out that it's really better for them, it's better for their children, and that there's nothing really wrong with it. We're not banning children. It's not a brat ban to have one tiny area of the church that a person who maybe doesn't even know the Lord could come and in a distraction-free way hear the Word of God taught. And I know it's hard for me to say this because it's hard, but it's really not about me. I kind of love distractions because it gives me a chance to goof off and make fun of people. I sometimes call people during the service to see if their phone was on. Alex Shepard will tell you every Sunday for years he still might wear his phone on his belt, and I think, I'm calling him and stuff to make sure. And I would call and his phone would flash and I knew it was me, but he had it on mute because, you forget to put your phone on mute and then he goes, doo, 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 doo. And then for some reason, even though it's your phone, no one knows how to turn their phone off all of a sudden. It's like it's never beeped before and stuff. And I find it kind of fun. And so it's really not about me. It's about the Word of God and just ministering to people in different ways. So that's our policy. Now, we saw in Nehemiah a biblical reference to those who could hear with understanding. It indicates that understanding brings responsibility, or we more commonly say accountability. When you start saying there is an age of accountability, it raises all sorts of important questions. The most important one might be, what happens to children who die before the age of accountability? We say they go to heaven. And that's why we can trust our kids in Jesus' loving arms. Now, if you think all Christians agree that children who die before the age of accountability go to heaven, you've got another think coming. The most common answer you'll get is, I don't know, or we can't be certain. It's very popular to say, well, we just don't know because the Bible is unclear. I don't believe that's true, by the way. What I think people are saying is, I don't know, or we can't be sure, because my theology leads me to think something differently. They're really talking about what they believe about the Bible rather than the Bible itself. So let's get into this. When talking about infants and children who cannot believe because they lack understanding, theologians normally include those with mental impairments that render them incapable of believing as well. And so while we're talking about infants and children this morning, we're referring to those folks as well, and we're talking about them all as people who cannot believe. For one reason or another, they just cannot believe. It is a physical impossibility because of their age or their mental condition in order for them to hear the gospel and believe. Now, the Bible doesn't make any distinction between someone who needs salvation and someone who doesn't. All people who are conceived are equally lost, including those who cannot believe. You enter the world a sinner with a sin nature before you ever commit a conscious, willful act of sin. And that's why Ephesians 2:1 says you are born dead in trespasses and sins. You are born, you're conceived, and you are born dead in trespasses and sins, a hell-doomed sinner. Now, everyone, including those who cannot believe, are lost. They are perishing, they are condemned, they are under God's wrath. One author put it this way. He said, babies are beautiful, but they're also lost. They're delightful, but they're depraved. They're filled with life, but they are dead in trespasses and sin. All are in need of God's salvation. Jesus died for all. Many passages teach that salvation is sufficient for and intended for everyone. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. John 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And so it's easy to show that Jesus died for everyone, but not everyone will be saved. The cross is a universal provision for the universal problem of sin, but it doesn't lead to universalism, meaning not everyone is saved. There's one condition and that is that you believe in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 4:10 puts these two concepts together. He says, "We labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Paul couldn't put it any clearer. The cross is sufficient to save the entire human race, and it is active in the lives of those who actually believe it. Those are the ones who are saved. So let's talk about what it means to believe, since that is the one and only condition that God has set for salvation. We might ask, why do people believe in Jesus Christ? Do they believe on their own without any outside influence by God? No, they do not decide on their own. It's only by the grace of God operating on the human heart that a person can exercise the faith to believe and be saved. The Holy Spirit plays a vital role in bringing a sinner to see his or her need for salvation. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The Father draws all men to himself as the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. God's grace operates on the human heart, freeing the will of the sinner to be able to believe and to receive the Lord. Now, whether you're if some of you, you know, who maybe have done some studies in theology, whether you're a Calvinist, whether you're an Arminian, everyone believes that salvation is by grace through faith, meaning that God must take the initiative. If you're going to be saved, God must send his Holy Spirit in order to for his grace to operate on your heart. The difference between Calvinists and Arminians is that the Calvinist says he only operates on the hearts of the elect and his grace is irresistible. And the Arminian says he operates on the heart of every man who can understand and his grace is resistible. That's why I use the phrase he frees the will of an individual to be able to make a decision for or against Christ. So, a child or the mentally deficient cannot believe. They cannot meet the one condition necessary for salvation. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not able to operate on those who are incapable of understanding the Word of God. If the one condition of salvation is to believe, and if a person cannot believe, will they be held responsible by God for something they were unable to do and therefore miss out on heaven? To say yes, to me at least, is an insult to everything Jesus Christ reveals to us of the character and nature of God. And besides, Scripture teaches that eternal condemnation is based on a clear rejection of God's revelation, not simple ignorance of it. In other words, you need to be brought, God needs to reveal himself to you, and you need to reject that. Jesus said in John 12:48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Everyone who can believe, even if they've never heard the gospel, will be judged on the basis of the revelation they did receive and reject. Those who cannot believe cannot be held accountable. And so there are people who have never heard the gospel. We're not saying that they are automatically saved. Not at all. They must be judged on the basis of the revelation that they do have, which the Bible says that creation declares the glory of God. And so every man, everywhere, has some revelation of God, and the evangelical answer to, well, how do those that don't have the gospel get saved, is that if they respond to the revelation they do have, God will see to it that they are led to a place of saving faith. And so everyone who can believe will be judged on the basis of the revelation they received. Those who cannot believe cannot be held accountable. If you cannot understand or repent or believe, then the work of Jesus on the cross, which is unlimited in its scope, can be rightfully applied to you by God. So we're not saying, as some people say, that children and those who can't believe are innocent, or that they're not really sinners, or that they are born in some other state. No, they were born dead in trespasses and sins, but the universal provision that Christ made on the cross can properly be applied to them by God because they can't believe. And he can include them in the cross if he wants to, and I believe that he has. Taking these biblical facts into account, we would say the following. All who can believe must do so to receive eternal life, but all who cannot believe receive the same eternal life provided by Jesus for them, since they are unable to receive it or reject it. Now, these arguments are good, but are there specific scriptures about children that can help us? And by that I mean, are there specific passages that address the eternal destiny of those who cannot believe? And I say that there are. Job was being severely tested by God. He despaired of his life. Some of you have been there. You think, man, I wish I had been born dead or never been born. Well, here's what Job said. He says in verse 11 of chapter 3, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest." Job wished he'd been stillborn. He believed he would have been better off. He describes the destiny of the stillborn using the words still, quiet, asleep, and at rest. He's certainly not describing a state in which he would have been annihilated and ceased to exist. If he meant that, he would have said that it would have been better if I had never been conceived. No, he said it's better that I had been stillborn because then I would be in a place of rest. He didn't know as much about heaven as we who have the complete revelation of God know, but he knew there was a better place and that a stillborn infant would go there. The most often referenced Bible passage regarding the destiny of the unborn is 2 Samuel 12, verses 22 and 23. King David had sinned by sleeping with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. He had her husband killed. The prophet Nathan rebuked him, letting David know that as part of his punishment, the child born to him with Bathsheba would die shortly after his birth. David fasted and prayed up until the child died. Then he got up, he cleaned up, he ate, and went about his normal routine as the king. His servants were confused about his behavior. They thought he should have been all the sadder at the death of his son. This was his answer. He says, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. He shall not return to me.'" Life after death was a certainty for David. He definitely and confidently believed that he would in the future again be with his son. He had no doubt whatsoever that his infant son, taken in death before he could receive or reject his father's God, would be there also. There are two arguments that can be leveled against this position by those who say it does not teach the salvation of those who cannot believe, and here they are. The first argument is that David simply meant, "One day I will join my son in death." In other words, he said, "My son died, I'm going to die one day. We'll be laying next to each other in a cemetery." That is absurd to me. To say that there is no expectation of heaven in his words is absurd. It's clear that he was anticipating a joyous reunion that could only take place in paradise. It's clear from the tone and the tenor and the words themselves that he understood he and his son would be reunited, not in the ground, but in heaven. Now, the second argument is that David's son would indeed be in heaven, but only because he was the child of a believer. That position is that the children of believers do indeed go to heaven, but not, or most likely not, the children of non-believers. Now, you have to understand that this position is arrived at because of your decision about the election of people unto salvation. If you believe that the atonement of Christ, his work on the cross, is limited to a certain elect group of people, that it's not really available to the entire world, then you are led to the conclusion that most of the world is already condemned to hell, and that would include any unborn children to them, and that only a select group of people, the elect, are saved, and probably their children are going to be elect as well. And that's the argument. I find this too to be absurd. While a believing parent or parents are a blessing, No one is saved because their parents were saved. God doesn't make a deal and say, hey, if you get saved, all your children are going to be covered as well. The only scripture they use is in Corinthians, and it seems to indicate that there would be a blessing in the home, but not salvation. And notice, too, that those who use the second argument, they are conceding that people who cannot believe, at least some of them, can be saved without believing. They just want to restrict it to a certain limited group because that's what their overall theology says. I say, if a person who cannot believe can be saved, why can't all of them be saved? Why aren't all of them saved? And I believe that the Bible teaches that, of course, they are, for all the reasons that we're giving you. If the Bible teaches that there is an age of accountability, that too would be strong evidence that God does not hold those under that age accountable, but instead saves them if they die before reaching it. It seems that there is an age of accountability. In talking about the children of the wicked city of Nineveh, the Lord described them as those who could not discern between their right hand and their left. In other words, there was an age before which they couldn't discern anything. They didn't know who they were, really, or what they were doing. They didn't have that consciousness of right and wrong. Deuteronomy 1:39, the Lord was speaking to the generation of Israelites who had sinned by refusing to enter the promised land. He describes children as those who, quote, had no knowledge between good and evil. And therefore, they were not held accountable, and they would be allowed to go into the land. We saw, too, in Nehemiah that there was an age at which a child could understand what was being said in God's word. And so when people say, well, there's no specific scriptures and we don't really know, I don't think that's honest. I think the whole account with David and his son is in the scripture so that we would be confident that children who die before the age of accountability go to be with the Lord. And the only possible argument there is that it's only because David was a believer, but I think that that is not a valid argument because it presupposes that what you believe theologically is correct. It's an argument from theology, not from the Bible. What is the age of accountability? No definite answer can be given because it will vary from person to person. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. At some point in your life, you come to an awareness, a self-awareness, and an ability to have your heart moved upon by the Holy Spirit to show you that you're a sinner in need of salvation. And that becomes your age of accountability, whether it's 8 or 9 or 10 or 12 or 13. I know you look at some adults and think it's more like 21, you know, but it's somewhere, you know, we usually use an arbitrary age of 12 or 13, you know, for these kinds of things, but somewhere around puberty, maybe, who knows, but it's going to be different for everyone else. But the point is, there is an age of accountability, and there wouldn't need to be one if God held everyone accountable, whether they could be liable or not. And so we say there are specific passages that address the destiny of those who cannot believe, and that all of this taken together reveals to us that they do, in fact, go to heaven. Now, there are undoubtedly infant and child deaths represented here today. It can be a very serious subject, you know, to talk about. It's not a theological subject to you. It's a very personal subject. There are miscarriages. There are abortions. And I know that many of you have solved this for yourself, but I would hope that today the Lord would be speaking to your heart that your stillborn child, your unborn child, your aborted child is safe in the arms of Jesus. Not just because he's a loving God and we would like to believe that they are, but because they definitely are, based on the clear teaching of the Word of God, that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, and of those who cannot believe. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.